background. Then first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those gathered here today. I pray for open hearts. I pray for your spirit. And words will be said, but I pray that they be your words, interpreting and whispering the thoughts that need to be thunk. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of the Bible, not just ours, but for Jesus' contemporaries, you have creation. You have the Creator God creating a world that he called good. And there was opportunity, and it was the way that things were meant to be. It was God taking chaos and creating something out of that. He put order and purpose into that chaos. Now, of course, shortly after that, you have the events that introduced chaos back into that good world. You have the creation, which preferred to worship the creator, the creation, more of its creation, other creation, rather than its creator. In doing so, brought chaos back into the world. It's not the way things were supposed to be. And in doing so, by worshiping the creation rather than the creator, we start to lose our true humanity. Being human is not a bad thing. God said it was good when he created us. But in order to be fully human and to image your creator correctly, you have to worship that creator. And doing anything else, you start to lose your humanity, the way that God truly meant you to be. And of course, there's reminders of that throughout the Old Testament. You have this separation from God, which occurs almost right away in the narrative, right? You have people that were living, God was there. He was walking amongst them. They were living in his house. All the imagery of Eden was familiar to ancient readers and writers as the place where God lives. It had a lot of water. It had a lot of food. It was full of light. It was super abundant. And that's where God was. And that's where the gods lived, in gardens and on mountains, where all this imagery was. And that's where people were, which was unique for the ancient world, because for the other gods, while you had similar imagery, people didn't live there. People were separated from their gods. But for the God of the Israelites, the God that came to them and said, I'm going to be your God, he says, I'm going to live with you. And you see that imagery in the temple, the tabernacle as well, right? At the end of Exodus, what did all the symbols in that tabernacle reflect above? On the veil, you've got images of cherubim, and you've got images of fruit and abundance, and this great big bowl full of water out front. It was Eden. And God says, I'm going to come and live amongst you. I'm going to tabernacle with you. And God is, again, trying to bridge that gap. But still there's a separation, and not only between God and people, but between people and people. And you see this reflected in the Old Testament, in Leviticus in particular, where you have things like anybody with a disease, a skin disease, were separated from their people. They were separated from their God. They couldn't go to worship because of skin disease. And that wasn't a punishment. It was a reminder that things weren't the way they were supposed to be. And there were ways, of course, of those people were being taken care of, which they wouldn't have been in other contexts. But there was other things as well. You have people that were paralyzed, that literally just could not walk, could not, of course, get up and go to worship their God with their people where God was. They were cut off. And it's a sad, sorry state of affairs. But throughout the centuries, it was a reminder to God's people, wherever they were, that they were separated from their God and they longed for renewal and restoration. And one of the ways in which this happened, again, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, you've got this singular day in their calendar, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where this funny little ceremony takes place, where the high priest, the one day of the year where he would enter the Holy of Holies, that place where the mercy seat, the covering was, where God's throne was, the one day he would come in and he would sacrifice a bull for him and his family. And then the goats, there was two goats. And one goat was sacrificed, was killed, and the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And that was to purify that space. It's interesting, if you read Leviticus, the sacrifices are not applied to the person offering the sacrifice, but to the space. And that was to purify the space. And it seems a funny way for us, like sprinkling blood on stuff, that makes it dirty, right? But the symbology is very much different for them, because blood, it's a symbol of life. And yet, because it's outside of the being in which it once was, it's also death, and it's this whole rigmarole, and I don't know if that we can, as moderns, really truly understand it. But life, the symbol of life, was applied in because death had separated people from God, and that's just a part of it. And so that the blood of the one goat was put on the mercy seat in order to cleanse the space, and then the sins, the actual sins of the people, were placed on this other goat, and that goat was sent out into the wilderness, because wilderness represented chaos, disorder. And what is sin but chaos and disorder? So the symbology, of course, was that sin goes where sin belongs. And in summarizing the Day of Atonement at the end of Leviticus 16, Yahweh says, "On this day you shall be cleansed from your sins." An interesting word to use. You shall be cleansed from your sins because of this, what you have done. For the whole nation, the whole nation's sins were placed upon the goat, and the goat was sent out into the wilderness. And so they had ceremonies like that and the regular sacrifices as well. But then, of course, we know that the people of God continued to be unsatisfied. They turned their attention and their worship to the gods of the other nations, and they worshiped those gods. And God's promises were sure, and they were true, because he said, if you do this, then I'm going to kick you out of the nation, this land that I have given you. If you really want to worship the gods in those nations, you can go to those nations where those gods are. And that's what happened. And they were separated not just from their land, but from their king and from their place of worship. And then the prophets said, this isn't the end. Yes, you're being judged. And the judgment has been sure, and a judgment has been promised, but there will be a restoration. And you see this at the beginning of Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 40 through to 55 is this whole poem about a servant who sometimes seems like a singular individual and sometimes seems like the nation of Israel herself, who is undergoing sufferings, and yet through that suffering restores the fortunes of the nation. And at the beginning, Yahweh says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins." This promise that, yes, the judgment has been dealt out, but I, Yahweh, I'm going to restore the nation. That this isn't the end all and be all. This is not what I want. I want things to be restored. I want things to be reconciled. And again, in Jeremiah, he says, "The days are surely coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. The days are surely coming, says Yahweh, when their city shall be rebuilt for Yahweh from the Tower of Hananel, that the corner gate shall never again be uprooted or overthrown." Wonderful promises, and that's not the only ones. They're scattered throughout the Old Testament. You see them, particularly at the end of Isaiah and in Jeremiah and all the prophets. Many of the prophets say the same kinds of thing. That there's going to be this restoration. There's going to be a renewal. Yahweh is coming back. The day of the Lord, where Yahweh will gather his people once again and they will be vindicated. Even though they deserve their judgment, through their judgment, God will restore. Because he's true to his covenant, right? In order to be true to his covenant, both those things have to be true. He has to judge, but he also has to fulfill what he said he was going to do. So that was their context. That was this is the people that Jesus came to. And then you have this story in Luke chapter 5, verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, if this was you, think about this. This struck me the other day. You've got this sickness, and we've all suffered sickness or been proximity to someone who's sick. And the older you get, the more proximity you seem to have to this. It's hard. But now, if this was you, you had a relative, or you yourself were sick, and it was the kind of sickness that was it was like a death sentence, basically. And you're cut off in a lot of ways from doing a lot of things. I read a study, or sort of the results of a study, that some of the most alienated people, apparently, in our society are those with disabilities, that they just can't do the things that everybody else does. And those that can sort of get around and are able, but you just don't think of these things. I remember when I broke my foot there a few years ago and just hobbling around in crutches for 6 months, I realized there was this camaraderie between people that were in a similar situation like this. You know, you see somebody else in crutches and they're just like this. Yeah, respect, right? We know what each other's going through. Anyway, now if this was you, and there was this healer that you knew could heal, he's doing these things, and this is your one chance, how would you phrase it? What is in your head to say? What is that you want most? Healing. Heal me. Make this go away, basically, right? This condition that I have, I want it to go away. I do not want to deal with it anymore. That is what most people have in their head. That's not what he says. Read it. He says, "I want to be clean." That is a very different focus. It encompasses healing, for sure. But part of that focus, being clean in his mind, now this is hard for us because we're a highly individualistic society. This man, this leper, lived in a very community-oriented society. Where being cut off from your people, it's living death. It's bad. And he couldn't worship with his people. He couldn't even fellowship with his people. But his one concern is that he would be clean. Clean in a ritual sense, clean in an actual physical sense, but mostly in that ritual sense where he could be included with his people. That's his focus. And what does Jesus say? It's not just what he says, it's what he does as well that is really, really interesting in this situation. Because Luke makes a special point of it. Luke says, verse 13, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. He healed people with the word quite often. But this was a leper. And you didn't touch lepers. And lepers didn't touch anybody. But Jesus made a special point of reaching out and touching this leper. Human contact. Special. It's powerful. Human contact. He touched him, and he says, I am willing, be clean. And then the next word, immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Nobody's going to believe that a leper just automatically got healed, right? If they did, which was probably rare, it would have taken a long, 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 long time, which is why there was this process in the law to say, if you think you're okay, if you think somehow you've been healed, then you need to go check. And there were priests all over the place in the villages where they could go. They could go to their local priest and say, please check me out according to the law so that I can again reintegrate into society, that I can fellowship with my people, that I can go to worship God with my people. Jesus made sure to tell him to do that so that he could do exactly that. But we know that immediately the leprosy left him. This wasn't a start of a healing process for this guy. Jesus had power, right? And then here's a story we know very well from Sunday school, probably, if you grew up in Sunday school, where Luke makes a point of saying there were Pharisees and teachers of the law that were gathered together, and they were gathered, obviously, in a place with a roof, of some sort of a roof, and there came along these guys with their buddy on a stretcher or in some sort of pallet, and they were trying to get in to see the healer, to see Jesus, and they couldn't because of the crowd. People were very interested in what Jesus had to say and do, obviously. And they couldn't get there, so they went up on the roof, removed the tiles. We love this story, right? Their tenacity and just the fact of ripping apart somebody's roof. I think that's what kids like. And then letting him down in front of Jesus. And it's, I found this picture on the internet. I thought it was very, there's a lot going on there. To have been there. And Jesus, he sees the faith of the people. It's interesting, in the previous story, it's about the faith of the leper. And in this story, it's more about the faith of the people that brought the paralytic that Jesus recognizes. But they put him down through the tiles in front of Jesus, and he says, you should get up. You're healed. Take up your bed and walk. Yeah, no, that's not what he starts with at all. Jesus is provocative, because who's there? Luke makes a point of telling us who's there. Pharisees, teachers of the law, right? And he says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now remember the context. And these stories, this set of stories, is about people that have been separated from their people, people that have been separated from God because of their condition. You have the leper, maybe the quintessential example, and you have a paralytic who physically just cannot get up. Not go anywhere. They're separated. And then you have this man who comes along, and his work seems to involve renewing creation and making it so that people can again come before their God. That's what part of what you should be taking away today. A lot of us have read this as just examples, simply as examples of Jesus' power over nature, over sickness. And it is that, but it's not just that. And those reading this would have not just seen that. It's interesting that when people talk about Jesus' power and his divinities, that's another thing, that this is an example of Jesus' divinity, is that those that are writing about Jesus, when they're talking about his divinity, don't really talk about his miracles as proof of the divinity. It's not that it isn't. It's just they don't use that too much as an example. And perhaps it was because when Jesus was passing on his commission, this power was given to his followers as well. They could also raise dead people occasionally, but heal sickness. Does that make them divine? Obviously not. There's a divine power at work, for sure. But it doesn't make the person whose power that's going through divine. So that doesn't seem to be a particularly high point in proving of Jesus' divinity. But what it is, these stories do telegraph, I would suggest to you, is that God was at work again in his people. That the promises that they had, that they have under their hat, that they had for hundreds of years, they've got the prophets, they've got these phrases going throughout their head. Restoration, renewal, Yahweh coming back. These were powerful symbols of Yahweh's work. God's kingdom was again here on earth. That's the symbols that you should be seeing. And then when Jesus comes out with that, man, your sins are forgiven you. See, it seems that Jesus' contemporaries believe they were still in exile. And there seems to be a lot of proof for that. Even though, you know, 70 years they were in Babylon, but that was just the Judean kingdom. The other kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, who knows where they were? And though the southern kingdom was in Babylon for 70 years, and Jeremiah said 70 years and they'll come back, and some of them did, not all of them did, and certainly not the northern kingdom. And it still wasn't the full fulfillment of what the prophets were talking about. The prophets were talking about God coming back, about the king coming back, of them having their own rights and privileges to worship God in the way that they traditionally had, having their own king, not paying taxes to anybody else. Was that the case in first century Judea? Absolutely not. Romans had been in power for 90 years. And before that, it was other kingdoms. Remember Daniel's vision of the beasts. All these kingdoms that were coming up, and all of them had an influence on God's people, Israel. And they'd felt that oppression. They were still feeling it. And part of the exile was, the reason that they were in exile, of course, was that they had worshipped other gods. And so how to fix that? How is that fixed in their minds? How does exile end? It ends, according to the prophets, when God forgives them. And then you have this guy showing up and said, man, your sins are forgiven you. So it's not just that only God can forgive sins. That is true. But it's that Jesus is saying the exile's over. Now you start to understand why Jewish leaders were getting really antsy about it. It wasn't just matters of policy. This guy seems to be introducing a new kingdom. God's kingdom and saying that God's kingdom was here, that the exile was over. But it wasn't what they were expecting, not by a long shot. And then, of course, the end of the story, that little bit where Jesus says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk? Look at the guy. He can't walk. What's easier? And of course, the answer is, it's pretty much the same. You either have the power to forgive sins or the power to raise a guy who can't walk. It's the same. And it's interesting the phrase that Jesus uses. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. They were familiar with that term. Oh, yes, they were. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of, I'd mentioned it before, of these beasts coming out of the sea. And later on in the chapter, the interpretation was that they're kingdoms. But in the midst of that, these kingdoms, these beasts, are defeated. And one comes in the clouds like a son of man, it says. It's a unique phrase. One like a son of man comes before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days vindicates him, and he gives him dominion and power. And he sits down with the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, of course, is Yahweh. Who's the son of man character? Obviously someone important, because he's given dominion and authority. And then here's this guy, this Nazarene, saying that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk. And what's the phrase that's used? What does Luke use again? Immediately. Up he gets. It's not like a finger starts to twitch, and then a few weeks later, he's up and about again. No, immediately he got up, took his bed, and got out of there. Hopefully, he helped his friends fix the roof again. And amazement seized them all. And then you have a very different story. We've been talking about healings, right? This miraculous healing of the leper, miraculous healing of a paralytic. And then Jesus goes, and he finds Levi, a tax collector. And he says, follow me. We have no idea. Levi Matthew. Luke calls him Levi. But we have no idea where Levi was in his life. But just from his reaction, and while Luke doesn't use the word immediately in this case, he does say that he gets up and leaves everything and follows Jesus, which we've seen before, right? Jesus came to those guys fishing, and he said, follow me. And they left their nets. Left it. Right away. Walked away and started following Jesus. Levi did this. He left what he had. There's a lot of circumspection, I guess, we could have about Levi and where he was. Maybe he was very unsatisfied in his life, and everything that he thought he could get by being a tax collector just was felt kind of hollow. But again, he's one of those people that were separated from his people. Whatever reasons he'd gotten into this business in the first place, what they'd done was left him separated not only from his God, but from his people. He didn't get the fellowship with others because they deemed him a traitor. It wasn't just that sometimes, or quite often, tax collectors took more than what they should. That was pretty common. But that they were collecting taxes for the foreign power, for the Gentiles. And that's just wrong. I mean, consider if we all pay taxes, right? I mean, that's we're coming up doing our taxes in the next month or so. Every reminder, every year for me, it's like, income tax? Come on. That's just wrong. It's wrong. And if someone, like an actual physical person, showed up at the door to take it from me, how would I feel towards that person? How would you feel? It's all done through the wires now, right? But if someone actually showed up to collect, how would you feel? And if they lived in your community? Someone's got to do it, I guess. But it doesn't mean you have to like it. And it doesn't mean you have to like that person. Think about that. That was Levi, but it was much worse, much, much worse. Because he was collecting taxes. They didn't even see the results of that. Not a lot, anyway. I mean, yes, there were roads. Yes, there was a modicum of security. Rome did bring a peace, but it was at a steep price. And Levi, as a Jew, as an Israelite, would not have been connected to his people. Again, he's one who's separated from Yahweh. And yet here's this man who seems to be in the business of restoration, who seeks him out and says, "Follow me." And says he followed him. And then he made him a great feast in his house, and there's a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled. "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And notice this phrase. Isn't this interesting? You think this is a very different shift, right? We've had a couple stories about Jesus healing a leper and a paralytic. And then this call of Levi, which seems completely different, and yet Jesus uses this phrase, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." Are we still talking about the same situation here? "But those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus seems to be saying that those who are separated from God by sickness, in God's mind, are the same as those who have been separated from God by sin. He uses the same terminology. That the healing is not just about physical healing, but about spiritual healing as well. It's all the same in God's mind, and he's come to bring everybody into the fold. He's come to restore, for whatever reason people have been separated from God, he's here to restore and to renew those relationships. And then probably perhaps in this context, we're not quite sure. It goes on, "And they," we're not sure who they are, "said to him," we can assume perhaps that it was the Pharisees and the scribes, and they say, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And then Jesus comes out with this example, which is not uncommon in the Old Testament, where he says, you don't fast when the wedding is on, when the bridegroom is here. And that was a picture, marriage and weddings were a common symbol in the Old Testament of God's relationship with his people. So that's interesting in and of itself. But it's a very clear point too, right? What is he saying? God is here. You don't fast. And it wasn't just that they were fasting. Maybe we should understand a little bit why Pharisees would fast in particular and why they encouraged others to do so. It was because at that time, there were fasts that were mandated in the law. But since then, there were other reasons to fast. And some of the more common fasts all had something to do with the destruction of the temple. In fact, to this day, devout Jews in wherever they are in the world, will celebrate Tisha B'Av, which is the destruction of the temple. They're still waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. They're still waiting for God to come back and do that restoration. And they fast on that day. And they had that fast at this time, where they recognized that. The temple had been destroyed. They're waiting for it to be rebuilt. Now you might say, well, there was a temple, Joel. Yes. But for the devout Jew, it wasn't quite good enough. It was Herod's temple. And while they did worship there, what went on there for the devout Jew wasn't, they knew it wasn't quite right. Especially Pharisees knew this. And that's why there was a division between them and those that would support the system. Sadducees were part of them, chief priests. There was this hierarchy. And Pharisees, while they would worship in that temple, they also saw that a lot of what went on in the temple was not the way it should be. That's not what the law said. And so that's why they strived in their lives to emulate what the law said in their own homes, in their own lives, to be pure. They had taken on sort of the priestly requirements for themselves and say, no, you know, in this time where the temple is not quite what it should be, then we as individuals need to up the ante a bit and take on what the priests normally would have in the law and be pure. And that involved washing hands and tithing and watching who you ate with. Because to eat with unclean people would make yourself unclean, so that's you can't do that. I lost my train of thought. I'm going to leave that. I completely forgot where I was going with that. I'm going to end. So you've got these traditions that have arisen. And Jesus saying, God has come. And fasting, there's no more need to fast because the temple is being rebuilt. And of course you see later in the Acts, and Luke again is that one who describes it, is that the temple now becomes the bodies of believers. And that's demonstrated by the tongues of fire that was on people's heads at Pentecost. That the temple was now here. This is the sacred space now. And Jesus is prepping the way for that. And then he ends with the parable, which is, again, would not have been an uncommon picture. And he talks about the garments, taking a new piece. And of course, a lot of people wear wool, right? And what does wool do? Shrinks. So if you take new wool and you put it on an old woolen garment, and then you wash it, it pulls away and it tears, and everything's ruined. That's the one example. And then the wineskin. And it's interesting, if you look up wineskins or sort of the symbology in Google, it's not just biblical. Like, there's obviously the biblical references that you'll find, but you'll see it all over the place. Everybody has appropriated this symbol of wineskins. And what it's become for everybody, for the world, for even for Christians, is that it's sort of basically, it's out with the old, in with the new. And that's the end of it. That's the symbol. And if that's all it was for us, if that's just what Jesus was saying, that's a little sad, I think. But the symbol, of course, has its roots in the fact that wineskins were made out of animals. Those look a little gross, right? I was looking for wineskins, and a lot of the ones that you see are those kind of kidney-shaped ones, those really nice, sweet. No, that's not what they drink out of. That's a goat. Goat or sheep, and they use the whole thing. And they sewed up the holes made by the legs and by the neck and other openings. They sewed that up, and a fresh goat skin or sheep skin, when you put fresh grape juice into it, when that grape juice ferments, as it does, as you expect it to, then it expands. And if you have a nice, stretchy, new skin, it'll expand with it. Everything works. But if you put, of course, that same wine, new wine, into an old wineskin that's already been stretched, and those are very old, what's going to happen? It's going to stretch beyond what it is able, and everything gets spilt. Jesus is saying, not just out with the old, in with the new, but he's saying what he's sort of been demonstrating all along in this chapter, is that God had in place a system that would work, that was supposed to work for a time. But what it was a reminder and a forward-looking prophecy to what was to come, to something better, something more fresh. And Paul says this too, obviously. It was put in place for a time. But now that it's been fulfilled, it's not that, oh, well, this didn't work. That's not what it was about at all. God wasn't counting that system as a failure. It was an intermediate step. And everything about that system pointed forward to this, to Jesus coming and restoring people back to God. If you miss that, then you miss the good news. The good news is that all of that led to this. Jesus fulfilled all of that. He was all the sacrifices. He came to restore and renew and refresh creation, bringing it back to God so that, again, things were going to be what they were supposed to be. People correctly reflecting the image of their Creator. And yet his final warning is that sometimes people will drink the old wine and they say, I don't want to try anything new because the old is better. And we're still, nothing, a lot has changed today. There's a lot of us that are still stuck on certain things when Jesus is trying to renew and refresh. And that's not for me to say. In your life, or for you and mine. You just have to recognize that. With that, we'll close. Thank you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he did and how he demonstrated your kingdom coming on earth and everything that he did when he was here, through his healings, through his words, through his actions, just by the simple touch of a leper, by the simple eating, sharing a table with sinners. All of these things were demonstrations that God was coming back, that God wanted his people, that God wanted people to be with him. And Lord, you have the same, nothing's changed. You have that desire for us today. Help us not to put out those roadblocks that keep us from being closer to you when you are obviously reaching out and saying, follow me. Help us, Lord, to have the faith to leave everything, leave whatever it is in our lives. Leave it behind immediately and follow you. Lord, these things we pray in Jesus' name.